Awesome. Thank you. Hallelujah. It is so good to be back to this amazing congregation. And yes, I am the guy who got saved through the movie The Exorcist. That's who I am. So, I know, and I don't recommend you use it for your home evangelism, but it seemed to work for me. It seemed to be okay for me. It is so good to be here. I just got done with bilateral hernia surgery. I know that's more the answer than you've asked for, but I wanted to let you know that I have a bit of counsel. The counsel is this. When they tell you that it's laparoscopic, and they tell you you'll be going home today and you'll be up in 48 hours, you know what that means? Absolutely nothing. It means absolutely nothing. I'm a month away and still enjoying the residuals of my surgery. And a pastor asked me, how are you doing? And I said, it's a mixed answer. I mean, I'm loving Jesus and doing okay, but oh, wow, this is incredible. And I hope you're doing better. Everybody doing better? It's good to be here. I've been serving missions now since 2010, our Foursquare missions, and I'm starting to learn some things globally. And what I mean by that is our world is infinitely complex. I mean, infinitely complex. When you read the news, you recognize you're getting maybe 2,000 words in an article. When you watch the news, you get 5-minute snippets of something, and some of that's overwhelming. You know, you get overwhelmed just paying attention to the news. Imagine what the reality is. It's just crazy. We've got 196 to about 210 countries, depending on how you count countries, because there are territories, there are provinces, there are commonwealths. And so depending on whether Puerto Rico is a country or part of the United States, that's a count. We've got those kinds of issues. You've got about 8,000 languages on this planet, 8,000 languages on this planet. Papua New Guinea has 10% of all those languages. There are 820 languages in one country. Imagine if you were the president of that country. It's just astonishing. The one good news about that is your Foursquare church in Papua New Guinea has at least one church in every one of those languages. So we can say effectively, because we have a reproducing church, that we are in the process of reaching all the languages of Papua New Guinea, and there's 820-some languages there. That's incredible. But it's infinitely complex, and so when you think you know the world, you don't. I've listened to people on TV talk about how they're experts on global things, and I flew last year 296,000 miles. I mean, saying that what I'm about to say is foundationed on something. I have seen a lot of the world over these years, and in 1 year flew 296,000 miles, and here's what I've learned. There aren't many lessons everybody's learning at the same time. There are very few lessons we're all learning at the same time, but today is one of them. I want to say to you with confidence that what I'm ministering today out of the scriptures is a lesson the church is learning around the world right now. This is the crisis point for us globally, and it is a crisis point for the United States and has been for a long time. If you would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. And while you're turning there, if I were to say the phrase to you, doing what Jesus did, what would come to mind would be a lot of things. Probably leading what comes to mind is all the miracles. When I've test marketed this, and I've said, what do you think when I say doing what Jesus did? People say, walking on water. If you do what Jesus did, you walk on water. Raising the dead. Great miracles. And all of that is true. In fact, you know, in the Bible, it does say that if you believe in him, you'll do the same things he did and even greater things. That is a stunning passage that few of us use to measure our own lives. That was only half kidding. If you believe in me, you will do the same things I do and even greater things. John chapter 14, verse 12. It's a powerful verse, but it is a verse that's overwhelming. It's intimidating. That there's something about a connection with Jesus, a dynamic connection with Jesus, that empowers us in such a way that his ministry becomes our ministry. We don't become him, but his ministry becomes ours. And we are doing what Jesus did. So it's interesting when I say doing what Jesus did that many of us start with these huge, wonderful, powerful miracles. We want that, whatever that is. But what doing what Jesus did really means doing what Jesus did. Everything Jesus did. And he did raise Lazarus from the dead, 4 days dead, which is a trick. I mean, that miracle's on purpose. Because fresh dead is always suspicious. I've had the experience of being around people who were raised from the dead. And one of the questions that gets asked is, how long were you dead? And if you say 20 minutes, people go, well, that's a deep coma. You took a deep breath, you know. Because there's something that happens in us. You know, it's too big to get. You know, I'm not being disrespectful. It's just disrespectful. It's amazing if dead people sit up. So Jesus raises a 4-day dead person. where you can't tell the gender of the person. You don't know if it's male or female person. It's liquid person. That's the kind of people Jesus can raise from the dead, which incidentally spiritually described me. Because while I wasn't that dead physically, spiritually, I was liquid. And that resurrection power saved me. How about you? Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. But doing what Jesus did speaks to everything Jesus did. And today we're going to look at a text where I think Jesus did one of his greatest miracles in terms of teaching us. It's a teaching miracle. It's a miracle that what happens here is wonderful. But if we take this to heart, the global church is believing this. They're finding this out. If we take this to heart, it will change our relationship with the world we live in. It's that big. So Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. This same story is in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2. If anything is said once in the Bible, it's important, right? Would you agree? Anything said once? If it's said three times, how important is it? Okay, so I just want to settle that this is not just a passing phrase. We're looking at a passage that's mentioned three times. It's mentioned in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it is a powerful story. So we're looking at the version in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. After these things, he went out, being Jesus, and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, Levi is Matthew. Matthew and Levi are the same person, tax collector. The tax collector works for Rome, but is a Jew. So he has a Jewish name, and he has a Roman name. He has a name that Rome understands, and he has a name that Jews understand. So his Roman name, Matthew, his Hebrew name, Levi, this is about Levi, Matthew, the man who wrote the first gospel. This is his conversion story. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he, Levi, left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great feast at his own house. And there were a number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, tax collectors is the word. Sinners is the emphasis. Tax collector is the word. Why are you sitting with tax collectors? Because that's who's there. Sinners is the added. And here's how I would think he might have said it. Why are you sitting with tax collectors and sinners? Ew, sinners, ew. Sticky, icky, gooey sinners. It's kind of an ugly, distasteful, distancing kind of word. They are tax collectors, but they are also sinners. So imply in that word all the religious animus you can think about toward them. Them. Because it's a them word. It's a them word. It's not us. It's them. It's the same kind of feeling the Pharisee had when he was standing next to the penitent sinner, and that sinner was praying, and the Pharisee said this, "Oh, I'm so glad I'm not like them. I fast. I tithe. I go to church." And the guy kneeling next to him is saying, "God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." And the question is this, which one of those guys gets to go to heaven? It's that kind of a distinction here. It's a big deal. This is a big deal. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners, to repentance." Now, this story is remarkable for some things it doesn't do and some things it does. And again, I want to emphasize that this is a lesson that's global today, and it's a lesson that belongs in Agoura Hills, Calabasas, running all the way up California. It belongs in today, China. It's very, very important in Europe. These are very important lessons we're learning. The first thing I want you to see is this. The call to become a follower of Jesus Christ does not discriminate and does not require cleaning up first. This is very important, I want you to see. I want you to see how Matthew is called, how Levi is called. The call came from Jesus, and he knew to whom it was going. It wasn't as if Jesus was at the mall shopping. He heard about a guy named Levi and then met him at the mall and called him to be a disciple, where he's distant from his life. You know, the guy's a drug dealer, but you don't meet him dealing drugs. You meet him in a restaurant. Now, while he's still a drug dealer, it looks different in the restaurant, right? But this isn't that. This is a tax collector sitting in the tax collector office where he deals drugs, where they prostitute, where they lie and steal, where power is corrupt and has injustice on individuals. This is the seat of his sin. He is sitting in the seat of his sin. You'll understand this more clearly. The call came from Jesus. He knew to whom it was going. He saw a tax collector sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, I love this picture. Walking down the street, looking there, here's tax collector on the sign. And there's Matthew back there with his calculator and all the stuff he's doing, ting, 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 ting. And Jesus yells through the doorway, "Hey, Levi, follow me." And he does. What's startling about this is that there's no sinner's prayer. There's no taking into account the life he's living. There's no questioning him about his immorality and his thievery and his duplicity. Now, you say duplicity, thievery. Well, yeah, you need to understand what tax collectors were in these days. Albert Edersheim, one of the leading scholars of New Testament history, wrote this about the tax collector. These tax gatherers were usually Jews and would collect from Rome. They would collect for Rome. And they were told they could keep a fraction for themselves. So they're Jews working for Rome. So for Jews, they're traitors. And for Rome, they're silly religious people believing in an untrue religion. So imagine that relationship. And the people you're a part of hate you. And then you're told there's no salary to this job. Just keep a fraction. But the fraction isn't stipulated. Anybody want this job? I mean, you're a good guy when you start, ethical. Wow, I got a job. So you're keeping 0.25% and you're doing your stuff. And then the kids start going to school and they need clothes. So you dump another 0.25% on. And then mama wants a new house. And you go, well, okay, 2%. Pretty soon that number over the years gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And extortion begins to happen. These people were hated. There was no really way to prevent the fraction from assuming great proportions. In fact, fraudulent extractions were encouraged. And while there were some honorable exceptions, the publicans, the tax collectors, great and small, were really extortioners. The Jewish people were outraged by them, regarded them as traitors and apostates. They were considered defiled by their constant contact with the heathen. And that's a person Jesus wants as a disciple. Yeah, it gets real quiet when you think about that. This isn't like a good guy. It's not like a religious Jew who fishes. You know what I mean? I mean, we kind of get James and John. See Peter. Yeah, Peter. But this guy's like, he's a sinner. Like a real sinner, like a varsity sinner. Now, we might admit we're not always good. We might even be willing to admit we're sinners. But Matthew is wicked, corrupt, and extortioner, hated by his people. And Jesus says, "Hey, Matthew, come on, follow me." What's remarkable about this picture for me, and it's a Salem moment for us, is that Jesus is never going to compromise the truth. Amen? Which means what he's doing right now is okay. If Paul were doing it, you would have the out that he's a sinner saved by grace. But this is Jesus talking. So for me, even though it's very uncomfortable for me, even though when I first began to understand this, I was going, oh man, there's got to be something, there's misses, go to the Matthew version, I'll read the Mark version, there's got to be help here. Somebody's going to have to do, oh, it's not any better. I draw comfort from the fact that Jesus is the one who is doing this, and Jesus is making a point here. He would never violate his father. He would never make the wrong decision, and so his call to Matthew may be for us a lesson about how people follow Jesus. Apparently, Matthew was not required to meet any religious standard, nor was he required to do any religious thing to become a follower of Jesus. There's only three things required of him. And I want you to see it there in the text. First, he had to hear Jesus. And not everybody does. Have you noticed that in our world? It's astonishing to me. I'm 64 years old. I've been in this a long time. And there are people who do not hear Jesus. Don't want to hear Jesus. Are deaf to Jesus. They have no relationship with Jesus. No openness to Jesus. No awareness of Jesus. There's no softness towards Jesus. None. But apparently in Matthew there was something because he had to hear Jesus. Jesus' voice could have been one of 1,000 voices yelling in that doorway that day. I mean, it's not quiet on the streets of Jerusalem in these days. It's not like it's silent country life and a guy wandered by and screamed. It's not like that. It's the city. And yet this voice was different. He had to hear Jesus. Secondly, he had to agree with Jesus. He had to agree. He had to say, okay, right? He had to make a choice. And then what's the third thing he had to do? He had to follow. Because the proof in the agreement is the doing. You can nod your head all day. Hey, do you believe this? Of course I believe that. The real proof of the belief is how we live, right? You say you love me, but you don't do what I say. Jesus said that, incidentally, to some people. You say that I'm the Lord, but you don't do what I say. Help me here. Help me, how does that work? And yet, so Matthew had to hear, he had to agree, and he had to follow. Now, to be fair and to be sure, there had to be, as he followed Jesus, changes in his life, no doubt. No doubt there were later conversations about his life, no doubt. No doubt. Particularly when Judas joined the group. We don't have it in the scripture, but I have to imagine, because Jesus knew who Judas was, I'm sure Matthew was part of the background investigation team on that. Hey, anybody has a right to speak here about Judas, it's me. So there had to be the conversation, but please see this. It didn't begin with the conversation. It began with following. And this is the thing that I think the world's learning. The world is learning that people won't come to a decision to be a believer until they get to know Jesus, and they only get to know Jesus through other believers. I mean, that's the thing that I think you all agree with, but we've missed. I think we've missed that. We've missed the reality that people do want maybe to know about Jesus. Maybe they're open to Jesus, like they're open to Buddha or anybody else. Maybe it's all things being equal, but they meet the kinds of believers they meet today, and they wonder, man, if they're all like this, why would I want to be that? And then they're inviting me to a place where they all gather on Sunday, and I want to be in a building filled with people like this? See, what the church is understanding globally is that evangelism isn't happening. In certain nations, it's happening amazingly. The largest miracle today in the world, is in Iran, over 1 million converts. I had a Persian say to me just a month ago, the greatest gift to the church was the Ayatollah Khomeini. When he became the leader of Iran, people turned to Jesus. Praise God. In Turkey, just last week, I got a video from one of our workers in Turkey telling me about a man who showed up in his church wanting to know how to meet Jesus. In Turkey, where there's only 10,000 Christians of any kind. In the whole country, 74 million people, only 10,000 Christians of any kind. And this Turk shows up at our church in Turkey and says to our leader, I want to meet Jesus. So our leader obviously wants to know why. And he says, I saw him in a dream last night. And he gave me your name. He said to come here and you would tell me how to meet him. And so there are some places where cool things are happening. But notice they're not happening just because we're believers. There's this supernatural thing that's part of it. What's missing? What's missing is this thing that Jesus had, where Jesus could say, follow me, and then trust them in the following to become a follower. Not making them be a follower before they begin to follow. Kind of like, come on, taste, see if it's good. And somehow Matthew, in that tax booth, I don't know what his day was like, but somehow he felt that following Jesus made sense to him. So he began to walk. Now, what happens after this? Well, it's really interesting. A response to follow Jesus is a lot like fishing. One new follower suggests there are more followers, more kinds of sinners around them. No. Have you ever gone fishing? Anybody here a fisher person? I used to call a fisherman and got yelled at by a lady who's a very, very good fisher person. So she said, I could outfish you any day. That's how it started. So I knew we were going downhill. If you're a fisher person, you recognize there's different kinds of fishing. There's ocean fishing and there's lake fishing, but there's stream fishing. And if you learn stream fishing and you have to work a stream, you realize that there are certain clues you watch for. Water coming in, water going out. You look for the depth, kinds of temperature, different things. And I'm learning from a pastor. What I'm about to tell you is the dark heart of a pastor. He's teaching me how to fish a stream. And we get to a pool and I cast in, boom, hit a German brown. Beautiful German brown. Pull it out. I got a German brown fish. This is incredible. And he says, you caught him. Right on. Good, good. Okay, go ahead. Head down the stream. And see if you can get another one at another pool. So I'm excited. I put it in my creel, and I head down the stream. Well, he doesn't follow me. So I'm working the stream, hitting the pools, and I'm not really catching a lot. And I'm like 20 miles away. That's what it feels like when you work a stream. And then I look up, and I see my pastor coming. And his creel is full of fish. And I said, wow, you did really well. And he laughed. He goes, yeah. And I said, where'd you catch all those fish? He said, well, it started in the pool you left. And I went, what? And he goes, well, Jim, don't you know fish swim in schools? One fish indicates a bunch of fish. And so I got you out of the way so I could finish catching all this fish. It was a hard lesson learned. But here's the spiritual application. When you find one sinner, you find all these other sinners. Because who hangs out with sinners? Sinners. If you sell drugs, who are some of your best friends? Drug dealers. Isn't that true? Think back when you were a dirt, slime, terrible, stinking sinner. Who did you hang out with? Church folks? Probably not. Probably in your pool, you were swimming with some fish that were very much like you. Well, it's true in Jesus' day. Look at this. He comes to a party. He comes to a party. And who's at the party? Tax collectors and sinners. So Matthew meets Jesus. Something so remarkable about this. He wants his friends to also meet him. He invites all the friends he has. And who are they? Tax collectors and sinners. And it's a party Jesus goes to. Pause and reflect on that for a moment. You work your entire life not to go to those kinds of parties. You made a decision when you got saved, or some pastor told you, you can't go there anymore. In your whole life, you don't go. In fact, you might be proud that you don't go to those kinds of parties. You might, in your testimony, share that I don't go to parties with sinners anymore. Isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't feel that. It's a party filled with tax collectors and sinners. And who's sitting in the party? Jesus. Now, what's intriguing is there's also scribes and Pharisees there, which is the definition of a Pharisee, a hypocrite. Because the Pharisees asked Jesus this question. See it there in the text. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And it's asked by Pharisees who are sitting at the same party. I love this. Because if you want to be a hypocrite, be a Pharisee. And that's what these guys were. They were at the same party Jesus was at, and they're challenging him for being there. Well, what are you doing here eating with these people? See, eating in Hebrew thought is very religious. It's a very significant family religious ceremony. In a sense, you're going to church with these folks. Why are you going to church with tax collectors and sinners? I wish someone in the story would have said, what are you doing here? But they didn't get to that. It's so amazing to see the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who knew no sin, at this party and stay when he realized he was there. It's amazing to me. It's startling to me. Because the church around the world has not wanted to be found in parties like this. In this kind of close proximity to sinners. They would not have been comfortable at a party with people like this. Probably would be uncomfortable for you and me. And yet Jesus is sitting here. And think of the title of the sermon, Doing What Jesus Did. Is he teaching us something here? And then the scribes and the Pharisees ask this strange question. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now please notice this in the text. These men were not questioning the menu. They were questioning the motive. I mean, no one pulled out their Bible, opened to Leviticus 11, and said, wow, lobster, can't eat it. Look, there's lobster on the table. That's not what's happening here. They're not questioning the menu. They're questioning the motive. Jesus, why are you here? What are you thinking? Why would someone like you, claiming to be who you say you are, in a party with these kinds of people? And Jesus reveals his motive and his mission. And notice what he says in the text. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. It's interesting to me he uses a medical metaphor first. That's interesting to me. Melinda and I had the opportunity for a short time to have a young lady live with us who was finishing her medical education. She was graduating, moving into her internships to begin her final test to finally get her MD. And so she lived with us in that final section. And I want to tell you something. I'm not made to be a doctor. What she had to go through, the tests she had to take, the hours she had to put in, excruciating. And if you're in the medical profession, let me bow before you right now and say, oh, great, are you? I mean, it's stunning. It's stunning what it takes to become a medical professional. But I watched her go through this. I mean, we lived with it. We saw her with her books open. We saw the light on all night. We saw her gone and gone and gone and coming back and exhausted and everything she was learning till we went to her graduation and she became a doctor. It was stunning. But what if after she went through all of that, graduated, if I went to her office and went in and there were no patients? And I went to the counter, I said, where are all the patients? And she said to me, oh, I don't hang out with sick people. Well, why don't you hang out with sick people? Well, because if I hang out with sick people, people are going to think I'm sick. Because don't sick hang out with sick? Just you make your own application to the church. Well, if I hang out with sick people, they're going to think I like sick. They think I endorse sick. If I'm with sick people, they're going to think I'm endorsing their sickness. So it's just better not to have them here. I don't want anyone to misunderstand my motives. I hate sickness, and the way I show it is by not being around it. And yet in the church, why don't you hang out with your brother anymore? Well, he does drugs, and I wouldn't want anybody to think that I do drugs. How come you didn't go to that retirement party? Well, because all those guys swear and tell dirty jokes. And I don't want somebody to think I'm like that. And yet Jesus somehow didn't feel that his reputation would be sullied in any way by later having somebody say, you know where Jesus was last night? He was at a sinner's party over there. Because see, Jesus discovered something that you and I need to learn. You can go to a sinner party and not sin. Apparently, you can be the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, Jesus come in the flesh, holy and righteous, coming back on a white charger, and you can go to a sinner's party and not sin. Apparently, he did it, right? Or did some of you think he did sin there? I mean, you have to wrestle with this. If he is still sinless perfection, and he's at that party, it's not the party that makes you the sinner. So apparently, whatever sin they were doing at this party, Jesus wasn't partaking in that. And I want to add quickly, yes, I know, if you have a problem with alcohol, stay away from people drinking alcohol. And if you can't be around drug people, don't be around drug people. But meet him at Denny's. Have a party at Denny's. I mean, what I'm raising here, what the world is wrestling with is the very fact that someone drinks doesn't mean there aren't contexts where they don't drink that you can be with them. Do we have to cut off relationship completely with sinners? Is that what Jesus wants us to do? That's the question here. Yes, we all have to take our own issues and the weaknesses of our own heart, and we aren't Jesus in that way, and we have to be careful about our lives. Yes, but they're going to hell without us. And we build ghettos of our own making, and we only hang out with believers. Christian schools, Christian mechanics, Christian plumbers, play on Christian soccer leagues. And we revel in the fact no one ever drinks beer around us anymore. And all the while, those people out there are living lives where, as Peter describes it, they're waking up in the mud and they're eating their own vomit. And the very people who could introduce them to Jesus refuses to be close. This is the question the global church is answering. Because they're recognizing the problem of evangelism isn't the local church. It's pre-church. It's us. Why would they come to a building filled with people like that? Like that. People who don't care about me. I've got Christians on my street that don't care about me. When I was sick, nobody brought me food. The other people brought me food. When I was out moving rocks into my backyard, nobody came over and helped me move rocks into my backyard. They don't care about me. The world's nicer than they are. I have heard that. Maybe you have. And that's what Jesus is wrestling with here. So the question then becomes, does the Bible really want us to hang out with sinners? And that's a right question to ask. It's a huge question. Let me read for you a passage from the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to reference it. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but if you want to, you might, because when I've read this in other places, people have not believed it's in the Bible. I mean, serious. People have said to me, are you sure? They've actually turned there to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Listen to what Paul says. I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. That's verse 9. Pause for a moment. Doesn't that sound like the apostle? That sounds like something an apostle would say. Sounds like something a pastor would say. I don't want you hanging out with sexually immoral people, okay? Verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Okay. Don't hang out with sexually immoral people, but I didn't mean the sexually immoral of the world. Who's left? Or with the covetous, or with the extortioner, or with idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. Here's what Paul understood. If I tell you not to hang out with sinners, you have to leave the planet. Because folks, they're everywhere. Today, they'll be in line at the supermarket when you go there. I know you weren't aware, but they're in that line with you. And probably the person checking you out's one. And next week, when you're at your kid's softball game, some of those parents are sinners. They're in here. I'm one. They're everywhere. Paul understood this. Paul understood that if I told you not to hang out with sexually immoral people, you'd have to leave the world. But now I have written not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And he does. He turns it on its head. The people he's worried about are people who call themselves Christians living that way, not the world. We know what the world's like. They're acting like they act. And then he goes on to say, in this passage, he says, what right do I have to judge the world? God has to judge the world. My judgment should be inside the body of Christ. And I want to give you the context of this. 1 Corinthians is dealing with a man who's sleeping with his mother. The answer comes in 2 Corinthians. And the church was not judging him. They were letting him sin in their midst and never said anything to him. And Paul is addressing that. You guys, the world acts like that. We understand why the world acts like that, but you've got brothers acting like this? Somebody say something. But here's the marvelous message. If the world's doing it, we can go out and talk to them. We can go out and be with them. Because how else will they hear unless we get close? It seems that relationships of various kinds are essential for sharing the good news of Jesus. And it's the only way it can be understood, experienced, and received. And in fact, Paul uses the word in his text, in the New King James, keeping company. We have to find ways to keep company. Not to sin with them, but to somehow stay in relationship so we can let them see Jesus in us. It seems that our mission is not to judge the world, or rather those who are outside, according to Paul. That's God's work. Rather, it seems the followers of Jesus are to judge those who are named brother or sister and are living their life of sin. We're inside. And here's what I've noticed. I have noticed that the longer you've been an insider, the harder it is to remember what it's like to be on the outside. So I got saved in 1973, and I've been a Christian a million years. I don't wake up and vomit anymore. I'm not living in shame, and I don't feel tremendous guilt. I don't have hangovers, and I'm not stealing, hoping I don't get caught. And after a few years of living like that, you begin to think of yourself pretty highly. And incidentally, I do tithe and I fast and I go to church. See, I'm not like them. Hear it? And I'm very grateful for how God's cleaned my life up. I was a mess. Folks, I'm this close to that world. Only by the grace of God, hey? Don't we say that? It's so easy to forget what it's like to wake up and vomit. It's so easy to forget what it's like to live in shame every day and guilt every day. It's so easy to forget what it's like to think there's no hope. To begin to imagine maybe that suicide is the best way to deal with our problems. We live in a world today where suicide is rampant. Montana has the highest suicide rate of any state in our nation. It's a crisis. State of Montana. And we have the answer. So how do we get close enough to share that if we don't hang out with them? If we don't find ways to be with them? Because they certainly aren't going to join us. How does the church go out and be with them? I want to remind you that Jesus was called a friend of sinners. You know that? I don't know if you've ever read, though, the text where it says it. It's only said twice in the New Testament. It's said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, and Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Please hear this. So important to hear this. In both places, in the Matthew and in the Luke passage. When Jesus is called a friend of sinners, he's being mocked. He's being accused. Ah! He says he's the Son of Man, but he's a friend of sinners. No one was celebrating him. No one was saying, whoa, I'm so glad he's a friend of sinners. No, they were saying, what? Who does he think he is? He's not God come in the flesh. He likes sinners. We can't imagine any God, who would want to hang out with sinners. And that's the marvelous truth of this Christian God, who not only loves sinners, but he paid their way into heaven for them through the death of his own son. You're right. It doesn't make any sense at all, and yet that's the God we serve, who loves us so much that he likes to hang out with us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a friend. So again, it's true that there are some requests, some demands, some beliefs we cannot keep company with. I get that. But that does not resolve the issue that we have to deal with, that how do we keep company? How do we get close? It seems that the only way for followers of Jesus to discover those sinners who are open to Jesus would be to go to their parties or hang out with them. It seems that's the only way we can know, if we got to be close enough to see it, right? And in fact, Jesus is so amazing because there's another passage I could preach with the same message, and it's about Zacchaeus, that wee little man. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? You know, we sing a little song in children's church, Zacchaeus, that wee little man up in the tree. So Jesus is walking down a street. Zacchaeus is in a tree above him. He looks up at Zacchaeus, and he says these words to him. Hey, I'm coming to your house for dinner. Jesus goes to parties he's not invited to. He tells Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Now, notice what he did there, because there we do get to see what he does. In this party, we don't know what he does. But in that party, we do. He goes to see Zacchaeus, and he says these words. You're the son of Abraham, and you're not living it. You're not living your destiny. You're not living your heritage. And that changed his life. You don't have to live like this, Zacchaeus. You could live differently. Doesn't that sound like a Christian message? You don't have to wake up and vomit anymore. You don't have to feel guilt anymore. You don't have to have shame anymore. It can go away today. Jesus could say that message because he was in Zacchaeus' house. We might need to be spending some time in some sinners' houses. So in the text, when Jesus is describing his mission and motive, he says, those who are well need not a physician, but those who are sick. Here was Jesus' intent in being in that meeting. I have not come to call the righteous, oh, like you Pharisees who don't need me. You don't need me. But sinners to repentance. So I don't know what Jesus said in this meeting because the Bible doesn't say, but I would imagine Jesus might have said something like this to them. Hey, I called Matthew to follow me and he said, yes, anybody else want to? And they that had an ear to hear heard. That's what I imagine. So it's always been true that outsiders who become insiders often forget what it's like to be an outsider, and that's the problem with the church globally. In Latin America, it's very hard to think about Catholics. In Muslim countries that persecute, it's very hard to think about Muslims. Everybody's got their issues. And yet we're called to be light shining on a hill. We're called to be salt that stings the wound. We're called to be salt that preserves the body. But we get too far away. One thing I learned through this text is this. Healing cannot happen from a distance. It can only happen up close. Every doctor you go to, when you're sitting on that little table in their office, and they say, why'd you come see me today? And you say, I've got a pain right here. What's the doctor do? Here? No. Here, yeah. Here. This is where it's hurting, right? Here? Yeah. Does that hurt? Right? They don't stand back with their arms full and say, where do you hurt? Under your arm. Where? There? The only way you're going to get healed is up close. My surgery required an invasion of my body. Healing spirits is the same. Someone's got to be there to hold and hug and listen and cry and believe and pray. We have to get out of the ghettos we have built and get back into the world. So that world can learn about Jesus because we are his hands and his arms extended. By touching us, they get a glimpse of him. And so when I look at this text and I think about it, I don't know which character is most important. When I think about Matthew, he had to live out Christ's call to a new life. So the guy Matthew who wrote the first gospel, that guy, imagine the journey he was on. It starts in tax collector's office and he becomes a guy writing Bible. Wow. But that's destiny. Because that was in Matthew when he got called. He didn't know that. He would have said, hey, guess what? You're going to read a Bible that a guy in Agoura Hills in 2018 is going to talk about. I don't think Matthew would have said, of course. That's how I think about myself. No, Jesus has thoughts way bigger about us than we have about ourselves. Amen? For Matthew's guests, they would have to have a choice as they're watching Jesus at that party and trying to figure out why Matthew invited him and why are we here with him. And so Matthew, why is that guy and his buddies here? You're not going to believe this, you guys. I was sitting behind my desk. He looked through, and the look on his eyes was unbelievable. And he asked me to follow him. And it was the only thing in my life at that moment that made sense. I had to follow him. And I don't know what I'm doing, but wow, is it amazing. Guys, why don't you come with us? That sounds like evangelism. For the scribes and the Pharisees, it was to see their own hypocrisy in Christ's unconditional love. Isn't it amazing they're in the midst of that party and didn't get it? And when they said those words, what we're missing in this story is another verse that said, and the scribes and the Pharisees fell on their face and repented. For they recognized the great love of God and how they needed it. But that verse isn't there. How tragic. And for the disciples, it was a teachable moment because they had their boxes and they're watching the sides of their boxes get blown out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So the call for me today for the church, for this church, for my Foursquare church, for our global church, is to find ways of connecting with a world that is lost. I don't know how to do that in your world. I don't know what that world looks like. But maybe to make some phone calls today. Maybe to call some friends you haven't seen in a while and you haven't seen them because they're those kinds of people. And finding some morally neutral place to begin to meet. I can't be with them in their world, Jim. You don't understand. I can't go in that world. Okay, don't go. McDonald's. How's McDonald's sound? A couple of Mickey D's? Coke? You buy. And maybe meet at McDonald's and have lunch together. And can that be a place that this begins? Can you go to Starbucks? Can you take a walk on a beach together? Can you meet and go fishing together? What can you do together that doesn't compromise you, that will allow you to begin to build relationship for the desire for them to see Jesus? So that if Jesus calls them, they have some place to go to ask about it. They've got some way to see how it follows. And so except for Jesus in the story, all the characters are sinners and so are we, so we all can learn from this text. I'm praying for our global church. Because I believe Jesus is coming back soon. That's only good news to you and me. And if you do cry out, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord, I pray you're also matching that with evangelism and missions. Because the only people that are waiting for him to return are the ones who know he's coming. And 3.5 billion people today on this planet have not yet heard once the name of Jesus. 3.5 billion people are going to hell if he breaks the clouds. That's got to break our hearts. We have to find a way. Each of us. We do our jobs in our neighborhoods and our softball teams and our bowling leagues. If we do our thing, that makes the church look better. And now people want to come here and see the rest of us. And then that lets the church then mobilize and send out. And then we're doing, I think, what Jesus has called us to do.